Social media has created a whole host and multitude of avenues for us to communicate using words and pictures in new ways. And as social media has evolved, so has the etiquette, the rules of how you communicate using all these new technologies. They have developed also. Social procedures have been put in place to govern how we do this. And I want to just highlight and review with you, thinking about that humble email, the lowly email, and the social etiquette around there, from a website dealing with 101 social etiquette rules for email. I have these for you. Number 10 says, make one last check that the address or addresses in the to field are those you wish to send your reply to. And that's a good one. How many of you send emails and afterwards that went to the wrong person and it creates a lot of trouble? How about number 19? Do not type all in caps. That's yelling or reflects shouting emphasis. How many of you made that mistake? I made that mistake in the 90s when I started to use email. How about number 32? It is better to spread multiple attachments over several emails rather than attaching them all to one email to avoid clogging the pipeline. Now, that might not be such a big deal now with high-speed internet and fiber optic cable, but when we were all on dial-up, that was extremely important, taking half an hour to download, you know, a clump of attachments. And then number 44. Don't forward emails that say to do so, no matter how noble the cause may be. Most are hoaxes or hooey and may not be appreciated by those you send to. I'm not even going to get started on that one. 54. When there is a misunderstanding by email, don't hesitate to pick up the old-fashioned telephone to work things out. Email, social media, you know, if you haven't burned yourself already, those are not the places to be solving conflict and dealing with difficult issues. Get on the phone or see people. That's just some etiquette. Ways in which we socially find procedures to allow us to communicate using these new technologies. And as we come to Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, we are now moving back into ancient writing, ancient etiquette, social customs that you would find as people wrote letters. And so it reads, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Writing quickly, writing neatly, and writing concisely with a stylus on a wax tablet or with a pen, not our pens, but an old flat type of pen on a scroll of parchment or a scroll of leather or a scroll of papyrus is not an easy feat. So what people would do if they want a document written up or a letter written up, or a document copied, or something copied, they would hire an amanuensis. And the amanuensis was trained in writing. And they could write quickly, neatly, and concisely on these scrolls or tablets. And at the end, after they have written the main portion of the document, the amanuensis would be listening to the author as they spoke, and they'd be writing it down. Then they would give the stylus or the pen to the author, and they often would write the closing statement, the closing portion in their own hand. And that would be identified by the change in the style of writing. So you would have the amanuensis who wrote from the beginning up until that closing part, and then you would see a change. Maybe it'd be more sloppy, or here, larger letters, not as concise, not as neat. Paul was no exception to using an amanuensis. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul states that his writing the final greeting with his own hand was the distinguishing mark of all his letters. Now, why would someone follow that etiquette, that ancient etiquette of writing the last bit in their hands? After all, they're paying an amanuensis to do it. Why not get him to write it all? Well, there's a number of reasons. One could be to make
legally binding any agreements or contracts that were written down. Two is to add a personal touch. And three, often as Paul did, was so that he could give authenticity to the letter, that this is actually mine and I wrote it. Paul calls attention to writing with his own hand because the letter, remember, would be read aloud to the churches. The churches each might get the letter arrive to them, and as it came to them, one person would stand up and read the entire thing to the church. So those listening could not see the change in handwriting. So he would call attention to that, and that's what he does here. So that as they're listening, they know that, oh, Paul has now picked up the pen, or he's picked up the stylus, and the body of his letter is finished. He's now ending his concluding statements. Now, Paul had a standard way of ending his letters. He followed the general etiquette of the day. When you look at Paul's letters, there are a number of things that you would find. But when you compare his other letters to the letter of Galatians, there are some omissions. There are some things that are not there. And this is because Paul is writing to the Galatians, and as we have learned, their situation in the churches is very urgent. It's very dire. There's the issue of false gospels, the issue of the church, perhaps, or individuals making a disastrous choice to go after and believe these false gospels, which will cause them to fall away from the truth. Paul has been discredited, he has been slandered, and therefore he changes from the normal etiquette of closing his letters. In comparison with his other letters, Galatians has no specific greetings. It has no requests for prayers, and it has no doxology, that is, a confession of praise. Instead, we find three other things in the ending of this letter, and also this ending is a little bit longer than some of Paul's other letters. And what we find is we find an expose, a concise restatement of the gospel, and a conditional promise. Let's look at each of these three things. The final expose of the Judaizers. An expose is something exposing or revealing something that is discreditable, something that is not up to par. And that's what he's doing here in his last little few verses, is he's exposing something about the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers was a term that we have given to the men whom we saw in chapter 1, verse 7, had come after Paul had left the churches in Galatia. These men have entered, and they began to teach some things that were very different from what Paul had taught. They were teaching, actually, another gospel. It was true, these men were teaching and saying that, yes, you need to have faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. But they said, that's insufficient. That's not good enough. That gets you started, but in order to have that final statement of being justified, declared right before God, and truly being saved, you have to add to that faith your own effort. You need to adopt the law that God gave through Moses. You need to start living by it, and you need to get circumcised if you're a male. And you need to start, essentially, live like a Jew. You have to become religious like a Jew, follow the customs and the social customs and the culture of a Jew. Then, they said, you would be truly saved or truly pardoned. Then you would be identified as God's child and God's heirs. Paul, we saw, refuted this errant theology or this false gospel already in the letter of his letter earlier. In verse 12 and 13, he is now revealing their unscrupulous, their corrupt motives as to why are they pressuring the Christians in Galatia? Why are they pressuring the non-Jewish people who are Christians, the Gentiles, to get circumcised? Why are they pressuring them to obey the law and demanding that they do so in order to be declared right before God? He says there are two motives, and the first you see on the screen is the motive of self-praise. In the mind of the Judaizer, In order to become a full convert, the very last step was that of circumcision. So, as they say, or as Paul says in verse 12, he says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised." And then down into verse 13, "But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Now, the term flesh here literally is referring to body tissue, to the meat on our bones. It's not referring to the corrupted nature that the term had in terms of its meaning back in chapter 5 that we saw. It's literally referring to flesh. And here it's referring to the removing of the male's foreskin. So they're saying, they want to boast in this climactic ritual. And this is how they said, "Look at us. We have done what we have done. We have brought another one to know God. Look how many foreskins that we have collected. This seals that we have accomplished these things as missionaries or teachers." And they bragged about that, because to them, that's what climaxed, that's what completed a person's journey to be justified. Faith plus all these works. They were sincere in that. They believed that sincerely, but their motivation was self-praise, to show how hard they worked and how many people they have converted. And this reminds me of the words that Jesus said to others, to the scribes and the Pharisees, who also were very dedicated people, but who would not receive him or believe in him. Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single convert, and when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." So self-praise. And the second thing that Paul exposes as their motive for why these people who had come into the Galatian church were pressuring them so much to be circumcised and to follow the Mosaic law was to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, this is a little strange, because I just said that these men did not deny that you had to have faith in Christ. So how does that help them avoid persecution for the cross of Christ while they say you have to have faith, yet you have to also be circumcised? Well, here we have to remember what the Jews were thinking as a whole. The Jews as a whole, and they all understood and they all accepted the fact that the Old Testament, God had told through the prophets that there would be a Messiah. There will be a deliverer. There will be an anointed one who will come from God and set up the kingdom of God on the earth. So when they went around and they preached and they talked about the Messiah and even named him as Jesus, that wasn't the thing that was so upsetting to them. They could understand that, yes, the concept of a Messiah, we agree with that, we understand that. They may not agree with who they identify as the Messiah, but that didn't upset them too much. What would upset them is when Paul, preaching the true gospel, said, "Well, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, and what that means is that we are all accepted by God, Gentiles, non-Jewish people included, through faith alone, apart from the law." That part, apart from the law, is what upset the Jews greatly. That's what caused most of the violent reactions as Paul preached. Because as Paul preached the gospel saying, Jesus is the Messiah, and it is through faith alone, apart from the law, that hit two core symbols of Jewish identity, the law and the temple. These two things, the law and the temple, ruled Jewish life. And Paul is essentially saying in the gospel that they're no longer necessary. You can't come to God through the law anyway, never could. It shows you your need for the Messiah, but it can't bring you into relationship with the Messiah. The temple becomes obsolete. The whole sacrificial system is finished. It's over. It's done. Jesus is the final sacrifice. So these two things hit the core of how the Jewish people identified themselves. So when the Judaizers, with their false gospel, came along and said, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, you need to believe in him, but you also need to adopt the law and fulfill it and obey it to be fully accepted as God by God and to be fully considered a child of God, then the majority of Jews wouldn't have a problem with that. They were saying, oh, good, yeah, you might be introducing them to someone we wouldn't consider to be the Messiah, but you're getting them to become Jews because you're getting them to follow the law, get circumcised. So you're making these non-Jewish people act and be like Jews. Well, that's not a bad thing. So in that way, as they preached both faith in Jesus and in the law and required them to do the law, they could avoid persecution. So that's how, in their motive of preaching the law, they would, and in insisting on circumcision, they could avoid some persecution. Unlike Paul and the other apostles who says, no, circumcision doesn't mean anything now. The law is not a way to God. It just shows us our need of God, and you cannot use the law to become the child of God. You need to have faith in Christ alone. That's how that worked. So now, having exposed the motivation of these false teachers, Paul now, in theological shorthand, restates three key themes from the body of his letter. And the first theme is the centrality of the cross. The cross is the center of everything. That statement where he says, you know, I have nothing to boast in but the cross. The cross is it. The cross is the crux. It is the center. It is the epitome of everything that is about Jesus Christ. This statement refers to, if we flesh it out, to justification by faith alone in Christ, to which Paul had spent a lot of time and a lot of writing that we have looked at earlier in this book. The Judaizers' gospel, the false one, they said, yeah, you need faith, but you also need your own effort. You need to obey laws X1 to 105. You need to perform procedures A to Z in addition to your faith. And as they added the concept of human effort and human obedience and human works to the gospel, it gave them something to boast about. So that's how they would boast. They would say, well, you know, I've done this and I've done that and I'm now obeying this law and I've got circumcised and I've done all these things. You see how it gives them reason to boast. And Paul says, no, we don't boast in anything that we have done. Nothing that we have done can contribute to the salvation that God has given to us. It is only what Jesus has done on the cross. The truth is, Jesus has finished the work needed for us to gain forgiveness. Jesus has finished at the cross the work needed so that we may be declared right before God and pardoned from our sins. So there's nothing that we can do to boast in. I am boasting only in the cross, because only in the cross of Jesus, that is where and how a person becomes justified, by grace in what Jesus has done, which we do and receive in faith. And then he goes on and he talks about death to the world, this crucifixion to the world and the world being crucified to us. Well, the be crucified is imagery of death, imagery of separation, imagery of an end of a relationship. The term world here, cosmos, in verse 14, is not referring to the planet Earth, this ball of dirt and water that we live on. And the term is not referring to or being used in the sense that it refers to humanity collectively. Yes, the scripture uses the term that way, Paul uses the term that way, but he uses it here and many other places in a specific understanding. The term world here is that temporal reality that system of life that is set up by spirits and humans who are in rebellion to God. And it is this reality that rebellious demons and humans set up that give rise to social attitudes, plans, values, trends, and ethics, that they live out the passions of the sin nature in rebellion to God. So the world is very simply the way of life that, as sinners, in cooperation with the demonic, we set up to live a life independent from God and to oppose Him. That's what the world is. That's how he uses this term here. When we read through the scriptures, we see that the world is cursed. It is ruled over by Satan. He's the prince of this world. And this, if you follow the world, it brings death. In his greeting in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul stated that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Christ died on that cross. He was given over to our sins to deliver us from the world, this present age, this system that is set up by rebellious people, that is ruled over by Satan. He has set us free from that sin and that way of life, that opposition, opposing God. As we've learned earlier from chapter 5 specifically, Christ died not to let us to continue to live in rebellion. He didn't suffer the justice of God against our sin. He didn't suffer the penalty of our sin so that we can continue living in sin. But as chapter 5, verse 13 said, we are not to use the freedom we get from what Jesus has done to go on indulging in the sin nature or the flesh. But it says, use our freedom so that in love we serve others. Use our freedom so that we live a different way of life. We sin no more. That's what we are set free from. So that's this concept of death to the world or being crucified to the world. And this brings us to the third and the last short statement that restates a key theme. The new creation is all that matters. So he says it's not circumcision or whether you are or aren't. He says all that stuff about the law, that isn't what matters. He said ultimately what matters is, are you a new person in Jesus Christ? And we saw that language, in Christ, new person, in Christ, all through Galatians 3 and 4. We are now someone different. As Christ lived and died, he fulfilled the law. He provided a way of justification by faith alone and freedom from sin. And what does that all result in? It results in us being new people. It results in us being changed from not being a sinner anymore, but we are changed into the children of God, the heirs of God that we saw in chapter 4. And it results that we have a new way of life. In the Spirit, we become new creations. The old way of expressing faith in God through the law is over. Circumcision or not is irrelevant. The curse of the law for breaking its demand for 100% obedience is removed from us. Our sin nature that prohibited us from obeying the law anyway is broken. In Christ, the Spirit of God makes us new people, people whom He empowers to say no to the desires of the flesh and the sin and the world and of Satan. And instead, we then now can live according to the will of God. We can choose to do what is right. We can say no to temptation. We can be different people increasingly. We begin to learn how to use this freedom God has given to us to walk in the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit, fruits of righteousness. As we have learned, those who are truly justified, those who are truly declared right by God, will then, by the Spirit, are being made right so that we then have a different life and behavior. When God chooses to justify us and declare us right, He doesn't just leave us like that. He says, well, I'm going to actually make you what I declare you to be. And that's the process of sanctification. And that's what this reference to the new creation is referring to. So in those three concise statements, Paul has actually summarized three aspects of the gospel. When you put those three statements together and the core of what they're saying, he summarized the gospel. First, a person is saved by Jesus' work alone through faith. Second, that divine work frees us from all that is evil. And third, that divine work involves saving and recreating us to live in step with the Holy Spirit, a new life of righteousness. That's the gospel in a nutshell, and that's what he has just said. Therefore, this nutshell that he has just given of the gospel becomes a rule. And he mentions this in verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The gospel is the rule for having peace with God. It's the rule by which we receive mercy from God. The term rule here, as translated the Greek word canon, it just simply means, literally, a cane or a rod used as a standard of measurement. So he's saying, here is the gospel. Here's the rule that you measure yourself against to see if you understand and know the gospel and have the gospel. If you want to know that you have faith in God, if you claim to have faith in God, then you must meet this rule. If you meet this standard, this gospel, then you can be assured you have peace with God. You can be assured you have God's mercy and you have received it. If you meet this rule and you live by it, you can be assured you are forgiven. There is a conditional promise here as well. You have to meet that rule. It says, those who walk by this rule in the ESV. The term walk is the same term that is used back in chapter 5, verse 25, about keeping in step with the Spirit. So if we keep in step with this rule, we can be assured that we are the children of God. If we have embraced this rule and let it measure our lives and let it be part of our lives and what guides our lives, this gospel that he has summarized, then we can be sure we know God and have peace with him. That is the condition. It is only that rule, only that gospel, only that standard. No other standards will give you that peace or that mercy. And that is in contrast when Paul opened his letter in verses 6 and 9 of chapter 1, where he said, if anyone embraces another gospel, let them be condemned. Let them remain cursed. So the condition there was, if you reject the gospel that he had received, then you will find yourself cursed. And so at the end, he changes it. If you accept and stay with this gospel and stay with this rule, this canon, this measurement, you will find yourself at peace with God. Now, Paul can lay down this rule. Why? Because, as he says, he is marked. He bears on his body the marks of Jesus in verse 17. Now, earlier in the letter, he explained how he was divinely chosen. Now, Jesus appeared to him and chose him and gave him this gospel specifically. He went to great lengths in chapter 1 and 2 to explain. He didn't make up this gospel. He didn't get it from any other human. Jesus Christ himself gave this gospel. He was commissioned to preach it. He received it directly from Jesus. And for preaching that gospel, he says, I bear in my own body the marks of Jesus Christ. And these marks would be a reference to the scars, the beatings that he has received as he's preached this gospel, as people have opposed him. One example would be from Galatia in Lystra, Acts chapter 14, verse 19, when he was there earlier, where people stoned him and left him for dead. So marked as Jesus' authoritative representative, Paul's point is this. You want to ignore me, and you want to ignore the gospel that I gave to you, then you are ignoring Jesus Christ. You're ignoring God. And if you do so, it will bring dire consequences. You want to cause trouble for me? You want to make it hard for me to preach this gospel? Well, you're going to invite divine judgment from Jesus Christ upon yourself. Because that's who I serve. And it is He who has given me this message. So if you oppose me, it's not really about me. It's about Jesus and the message. That's what you're really opposing. You're opposing this gospel rule. And you will have to answer to Christ for that. But Paul does not wish judgment on the Galatian church. He wishes grace. So as he concludes there, he calls them brothers once again. And he says, he gives them a standard benediction of grace. Now, let's bring this into the 21st century. Today's church and the rule of God. The dilemma of the Galatian churches was that they faced two different types of gospels. Actually, there's only one gospel. They faced other gospels. They had two different sets of teachers, and they were getting confused. That was the trouble. But how can they tell which teacher was telling the truth? How can they tell which gospel is the real one? What is the standard? What is the measurement that they can take what they're hearing and put that up beside the measurement and compare it and see where the teaching falls short or matches? Well, that's what Paul has done. In this final summary, he's laying clear the standard for them, the rule of faith, where they can measure themselves and the teaching that they are receiving. Because this, after all, is very important. This is dealing with the foundational issues of being condemned by God or being pardoned by God. These are dealing with the issues of believing something that could leave you damned or something that can bring you forgiveness. At stake is nothing less than the true knowledge of God and how one then should live. So how would the Galatians choose? Well, this is why he reviews the standard. They then will be able to use this standard and know whether or not they are condemned or new creations. This choice, this gospel, this rule, this canon that has been given, that Paul summarized here but elaborated at length in his letter, has not changed. It's not changed even though almost 2,000 years have passed. It has not changed and it will not change ever in the future because the one who gave it, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He doesn't change. So he's not going to go back on his word. He's not going to change his gospel. And as we think about our world, I started off mentioning about social media. Think about the internet and how now we get our information. And we have information overload. We are now in the digital age, the information age. We need more than ever a standard or a rule to help us discern between right and wrong, the true gospel and the many false gospels that are out in this world today. The problem is that we're getting lazy. Because we have so much information, so much information available to us. You Google it and you can have thousands of websites to take information from. It's no longer just a set of encyclopedias that you get your information from now or the local news. We can get it from all over the world, and anybody can be a quote-unquote author through a blog giving their 2 cents worth. And the problem is because there is so much information, we just want sound bites. Just give me a 30-second soundbite, and I'll take that. But often, the truth is misrepresented in soundbites, And who is making these sound bites up anyway? Who's behind it? It's just something you found on the internet. Who says it's really true? Where is their source? Where did they get their information from? What is their agenda and why they're presenting that information? And also, we're just lazy. We just don't want to take the time because we can get so much information easily. We don't want to read through it all. We just want it concisely stated for us. And we don't want to take the time to find out where it came from. That's deadly. This lack of discernment or this lack of willing to do our homework and check out all the different words that are coming at us. You're setting yourself up for deception is what you're doing. You see, we have to measure every author, every preacher, every church, every philosophy, every doctrine, every proclamation. We need to measure all these words and information coming to us by the rule of the gospel. It doesn't matter who it is. Just because a building has the word church over it doesn't mean it is a church that honors and glorifies God. Just because a person has a title and is ordained doesn't mean they deserve that title and that they're preaching the truth of God. Just because you go to a school that's called a seminary doesn't mean that they actually teach what the scripture means. Just because you get a book out of a bookstore that calls itself Christian doesn't mean the book is Christian. You'd be getting a whole bunch of hash that is basically New Age thought. We must discern everything. So here are three standards in conclusion based on what Paul had summarized. These are the things we can use to measure so that we measure all that is coming to us, all the words that are coming to us, so that we are not deceived. Standard of authority. Ask that question. Does what is claimed or said originate from and agree with Jesus and his appointed successors, the apostles, as recorded in the scriptures? Paul opened this letter with, in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. The authority that Paul had for preaching his gospel was that, as I said, he was directly appointed by God himself. That's where he got his authority. That's what all the apostles were appointed to be. Direct, authoritative representatives who were with Jesus, and they were given the authority from God to interpret who Jesus was and tell the church how then they shall live. That has been written down, inscripturated. It's called the Bible. This is what they have said. This is what God says to us through them and through their words. This is God's word. So everything must be tested by this. It must match this standard. This is the final authority for what we believe and how we live our lives. As Paul said in verse 8 of chapter 1, but even if we, that is, he's including himself, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So Paul says, even if I later on in my life change my teaching from what I originally taught you, don't believe me, don't follow me. Just only follow what I taught you that came directly from Christ. The second standard that we need to keep to measure everything is the centrality of the cross. How is a person saved or brought into a relationship with God? There's only one answer to that. A person is brought into a relationship with God or saved only through what Jesus has done on the cross by bearing our sin and our punishment. That's the only way we can come into a relationship with God, is based on the work of Jesus Christ. As verse 13 of Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And this work that Jesus has done, it is received by faith. Faith alone. Any statement by anyone that demands that in addition to faith in Jesus, we must trust another being, whether it's yourself or a supernatural being, is a different gospel. Do not follow it. We contribute nothing to our salvation. It is grace alone through faith alone. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The centrality of the cross. And the last standard that we need to hold high and to follow is the standard of holiness. As I keep saying, God may save us as we are, rebels, disobedient, but he doesn't leave us rebels. He doesn't leave us disobedient. As we come to faith in Christ, he then, by his Spirit, transforms us. He makes us new people. That is the essence of our salvation that he's given to us. He says, "I'm setting you free. I'm making you new. I'm making you a new person so that you are not to continue in wickedness, but you increase and grow in holiness as you keep in step with the Spirit, as you kill the desires of the flesh and the sin nature, and as you walk with the Spirit, you are becoming someone else. You're becoming as I made you to be, living a righteous life, serving God and loving others. Many who bear the name of Christ today sometimes blatantly defy God by redefining sin. No, God, you got it all wrong. You're outdated, God. You realize this is the postmodern age. God, you don't define what is right and wrong. Our own cultures will define what is right and wrong. The person with the biggest stick will define right and wrong. Ah, forget it, God. I'll define what is right and wrong. I'll tell you how I'll live for you. I'll tell you how I come to you. I'll tell you how you, God, are going to accept me." There's no gospel there. There's no truth there. Those are proclamations of a false gospel. And people who want to pursue in living in sin without repentance and acknowledging that it is wrong, we saw the answer, what happens there, Galatians 5:21, those who live according to the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. As we saw last week, God will not be mocked. You sow what you reap. Rather, as 5:13 told us, those who are truly saved will use their freedom from sin, not to indulge the sin nature, but in love, serve one another. So there we have it. Three standards that make up the rule of God or the gospel of God, the one gospel by which we are saved. May we never depart from this gospel as individuals or as a church. May we always hold to these standards, measuring ourselves constantly through by what we teach, measuring our life and our teaching against these standards so that we may stay with it, keeping in step with the Spirit. Thus, we conclude our series on the letter of Galatians. I trust and I hope that you have been blessed and grown through it as much as I have. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we are humbled having studied this entire letter over the past months. We have been enriched in our understanding, in our faith, in our love, in our obedience, in our life, as we have wrestled with the themes, the blessings, and the warnings of this letter. We recognize that we cannot in any way free ourselves from our sin and its condemnation. So we rejoice in the message of this letter that we have received. We rejoice that Jesus has become a curse for us, bearing our punishment on the cross. Thank you for making what you have done available through the simple act of putting our faith, our trust in you. You've done it all. Hallelujah. And we rejoice that our salvation includes not just being forgiven, but being transformed, regenerated, made new persons in Christ, who are indwelt by yourself, the Holy Spirit, who increasingly makes us what you have declared us to be, right in your sight. All these thoughts are, in some ways, beyond us to comprehend fully. But we gladly comprehend, we are glad we can comprehend what we can. Thank you for letting us know these truths and experience them. Let us, in passion, fervor, dedication, and sacrifice, live out the new life in the Spirit, experiencing daily our salvation in practical ways, as we, by the power of the Spirit, crucify the sin nature's desires, and instead, in love, do the righteous will of our Father. Thank you for the rule of the gospel, by which we can know we are forgiven and are children of God. Help us to be ever vigilant, testing all things by the standard of biblical authority, centrality of the cross of Christ, and of holiness, so we will remain a pure church who do not fall away into another gospel becoming cursed. Use us to proclaim your glorious gospel through our words and our life. In the name of our God and King Jesus, we pray. Amen.